We are in a series in Philippians that we have been in for a number of weeks now. I have part 5 and we're in chapter 3. If you want to turn there with me, we're in chapter 3 of Philippians. Father, we come humbly before you, and God, each time I prepare, I just see how deep and how wide your word is. God, it's unending in your revelation and the depth of you. Your word portrays who you are. There's no way I can capture and communicate everything I believe that you've shown me in this word today, but God, I pray that you help me see into your mind and see into your heart, and that God, each one of us sitting here today, that our minds and our hearts would be submitted to you, that God, you would speak into our story today with your story, that your gospel would pierce our situation and our circumstances, that God, you would lead us unto righteousness, that God, your word would pierce beyond marrow, pierce through bone, pierce through situations and circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. So are you in Philippians chapter 3 with me? In the first half of the chapter, Paul's exhorting us. He's warning us. He's trying to deter us from trusting in the flesh, saying, have no confidence in the flesh. So we're in chapter 3, verse 12, and he says this. He says, not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is rich scripture, isn't it? So rich. Paul imprisoned in writing and so determined to extend the kingdom of God because of his one goal, because of his one focus. As we dig in this morning, I want to start by asking you, what is your one goal? What is your one thing that stands out and is more important than anything else? Not just for yourself, not just in your own words, but look at your life for a moment, would you? And if others were to look into your life and they were to consider how you spend your time and your energy, how could they sum up your life? What one thing, what one goal would they say you are throwing yourself into? What one thing is more important than everything else? Most of us, that can be defined with our time and our effort, right? Our energies and our finances, the thing that we talk about the most. Paul is set on his. Earlier, he said in chapter 3, he's telling us and trying to deter us from thinking that any sort of personal achievements or personal accomplishments are something that's going to achieve spiritual maturity or spiritual advancement. He's saying, no. JR defined well for us 2 weeks ago what righteousness is, right? It's dependent solely upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not what I can do. I can't advance spiritually. I can't advance or be promoted based upon what I do or what I accomplish because of what I've already done, because of my separation from God. But with Jesus Christ, with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with his working in his life, his advancement, his increase of spiritual maturity in our life, our lives aren't meant to stay the same. They're meant to grow and mature and for us to become even more and more useful and helpful to God and to those around us. So he's saying, no confidence in the flesh. Paul continues to write about this one thing there in verse 12. And as he does, he's writing about two ideas, two thoughts, two things grab me. I'm in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold. The first idea, he repeats 3 and 4 times here, to take hold of something, to grab onto, to grasp.
to reach out towards in effort to get your full fingers around it. That's him describing his one thing, his one goal, the idea to take hold of. Now, the other one that I see is in the next set of verses saying, I forget, forgetting. Forgetting what? Forgetting what? Go ahead, you've got it. Forgetting what? What's behind me? Forgetting what's behind me. When we think of forgetting, and we think of ourselves, oftentimes we want to forget about our failures, don't we? We want to forget about and have others forget about and no longer think about the things that we've done and our failures and our pasts, where we've fallen short. But Paul isn't saying just that, is he? Paul's saying, forgetting what is behind me. Everything that's behind me. Not just my failures, but my successes also. That my personal achievements and accomplishments, they're not good for today. They're not earning me anything. I'm not accomplishing anything by hanging on to the pride. If anything, it spurs laziness, doesn't it? Oh, but look what I've already accomplished. No. Paul's not of that mindset. He's saying, today, I forget whatever's behind me, straining for, reaching out towards, in order to grasp, in order to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I want to say to each of you, that's not just Paul writing about himself. He's writing to us, fully convinced that something in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has taken hold of every single one of us for something, for some one thing, for some one goal, for some one purpose that's worth us straining and pressing on ahead. Now, he describes all this with an obvious picture in these verses 12, 13, and 14, and that's the picture of an athlete, right? The athlete who is reaching out and reaching out for something with great determination, with great focus, with great energy in order to grab a hold. And most of us think of the baton, right? Like in a relay race that's being passed on to them. This week, just yesterday actually, my in-house athletes, my athletes at my house were challenged just yesterday. I'm not that athletic anymore. I have a little bit in me, but when the girls want me to show them how to do a handstand or a backflip or back extension, yeah, I second guess. Like a trampoline's not even going to be enough to assist me anymore, right? Evelyn, wow, she has mastered this walk-over, step-over thing where she'll bridge backwards all the way up on her toes and her hands, and then she'll just step over so gracefully and just return to a standing position again. I'm like, yeah, babe, I could have never shown you that. Not on my best day. But I love watching you do it. Well, just yesterday, Adela's signed up for this weekend of ballet classes here in Helena, and I drop her off at the gym, and she starts stretching and warming up and getting ready for her class. And just within the first, 15 or 20 minutes of class, their instructors, she's in a jazz class, and her instructor instructs them to lean over into a split stretch, leading with the right front leg. And Adela does that, and probably too quickly, but she tears her hamstring muscle away from her pelvis, tears a chunk out of it, right? There's some, yes, very uncomfortable, very painful, right? There are certain things that only athletes know, the pain, the determination, the focus, right? I was as concerned for her heart as I was for her hamstring. Because dance is so important to her. She loves it so much. And she just wanted to hear, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be able to dance again. I'm going to be able to dance tomorrow again. I'm like, I don't think so, honey. Probably not tomorrow. Let's head to the prompt care and find out what's going on, right? Paul here chooses that of an athlete who has that sort of focus and that determination, who has that one goal-mindedness, that we will be goal-minded. Another way to say it is single-minded is what Paul's saying. Not just goal-minded, but that word isn't just a goal, but a single goal and determination that's in him, and that's to know Jesus Christ. To know Christ with all of his life, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and all of his strength. That each of us would picture ourselves as an athlete of Christ, that we're in training, that we haven't reached our peak, forgetting what's behind us, that we haven't had just great accomplishments for the days gone by, and that we coast in or that we get lazy, but that we stay focused and we stay determined and we follow and we run after him. He has some other things in mind. Reading in verses 15, it says, beginning in 15 and 16, it says, all of us then who are mature, I'm going to come back to that word, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. That word mature, I think, is really worth looking at and pulling out and extracting. And some other versions use mature in both places, in verse 12 and verse 15. Verse 12 here in the NIV says obtained. Obtained. In the Revised Standard Version, it says perfected in verse 12. But again, in verse 15, it uses the word mature. The Greek word for that is teleos. Teleos. It's a different kind of maturity, and it depends how you use it. But in the Greek, it could be one who's qualified in a subject, who has enough knowledge, not all the knowledge, doesn't necessarily know everything, but who knows enough about a subject to be credited, to be noteworthy, to have a certain level of maturity. Another way of thinking about it is full grown or mature in mind, as in beyond adolescence onto adulthood. Does that make sense? Not perfection. Not that you know all things, but that you've reached a certain level of maturity. That word maturity, when the Greeks would use it in terms of what we think of as church now, or in the religious setting, in terms of offerings only, was it something that had to be without blemish whatsoever. It had to be a mature ram, or a mature bull, calf, or oxen, without blemish, without exception, in terms of offerings. But in terms of Christians, it often was referred to as the believers who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but who also are a part of the community of believers, who've been baptized, who've bared witness to all those around them, saying, declaring, Jesus Christ is now my Lord and my Savior. And I witness before you, I stand before you confessing, I trust and I believe him, and I want my life to reflect him. It was those people who were baptized persons, fully participating members of the church. But someone else would use the word in this way, a way that we hardly talk about or hear about anymore, especially in our culture here, that those who are mature Christ followers in that fullness of it were those who had given their life by the sword. Martyrs. Only by martyrdom. Those who'd given their life were the full maturity of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? So when we come back to the scripture, he's exhorting us to that kind of maturity. Not that I've already obtained it. Not that I'm there. But I keep taking hold. I keep outstretching my arm. I keep doing everything that I can do to take hold of that kind of maturity that's in Christ Jesus. And he's then saying, follow my example. Follow me in that as well. Before I move to that, in verse 16, I really like some things that he pulls out there. He wants us to recognize what is spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? In verse 16, he's saying, only let us live up to what we've already attained. Live up jumps out to me in verse 16. Living up, what does that look like? Living up to what we have already obtained. Again, the idea that I'm leaving something behind, I'm not looking back, there's no reverse. Reverse is no option. I'm not giving up ground. There's no backing back down the hill. There's one way, and that's forward, right? Forward. A living up. Paul's one thing is to live upwards, to know Christ more, to live like this is not everything. This here on earth isn't everything. But what is everything is eternal life. Is eternal relationship with him, is eternal communion and unity with him and the church in the days ahead. Living life upwards to know Christ. And Paul's a different kind of preacher in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, join together in following my example. He was a different kind of preacher, and not saying, telling them what, just what they're doing wrong and how they needed to change their lives. But he had his eyes upon his own life, examining his own life and having enough confidence to say, to not say, do as I say, not as I do, but to say, do what I'm doing. Follow my example. And later he's saying, follow those who are spiritually mature as well, who are like me. He's not religious, telling everyone else how to live and then living contrary to that. He's saying, recognize spiritual maturity and imitate that. Imitate them. Imitate those who are spiritually mature, who demonstrate maturity, because Paul was oftentimes warning of two different kinds of people, similar to the people that Jesus warned of numerous times, but Paul called them religious. Paul was referring to them as legalists, people who were just focused on the law. The law was everything. The law meant so much, and their eyes were so focused on the law, thinking that they're honoring God, that they had no connection with God in actuality. And they found their chief purpose was to be in everybody else's life, telling them what they should and they shouldn't be doing, to observe the law, to the point that they obsessed with the law. Those were the legalists. The libertines were those who weren't concerned about the law, who likewise thought they were honoring God, but that God was so good and his grace was so good and so rich that really they could do anything and grace would cover it all. Grace would take care of all of it in the end, as if they wouldn't have to stand before God and his ways and his intentions for us even now. And Paul is saying, that caused Paul great concern. Paul's saying this in verse 18. He says, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul would consider both those groups of radicals as enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's grace way out of balance, and it's law way out of bounds to extreme ends, right? And both caused Paul great concern. He says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, not on God, but on the things that God spoke about and was trying to use in our life for our benefit and our good. And he still sums it up as earthly things. He's encouraging us not to settle for cheap persuasions, for persuasive words, for the thing that seems right unto man but leads to death and to destruction. The way that seems right. Oh man, you're saying grace is so awesome. It's so good to me. That because of Christ's shed blood for me, because of his righteousness imputed or shared or poured upon me, that I can. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying don't settle for anything alternative to the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to that example which I'm showing you, that I press on to take hold of, to grasp, to obtain, not that I've already obtained it. In verse 20, he continues, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. In heaven. We look forward to that day, don't we? We look forward to the day that our full rights, full citizenship will be in heaven. That we will be with him and be with all of those who've gone before us. What Paul's writing and speaking of here is something that might connect even more to those he's writing to at the time. Some of the believers were Roman citizens. And it's not because where they lived, it's because of what was already given or granted to them. And oftentimes, someone would be brought into the Roman army, not mattering what their background is, not mattering their nationality, what they had done, good or bad. Once they landed there, once they were in the army, if they gave 21 years to the Roman Empire and serving, they would be considered a full Roman citizen, equal to all others. They would have the citizenship, not mattering where they live, not mattering where they're stationed or where they settle, what retirement community they're dropped into, what job they have, what their location is, but they would be considered a full Roman citizen. And so then, oftentimes, those who had finished in the Roman Empire, serving in the Roman army of the empire, if they're located in Philippi or in Ephesus or Colossae, if they're located there, they would stay. 21 years they had given themselves to the establishment of the Roman Empire. You wouldn't be able to weed out very much Roman out of them. Do you hear what I'm saying? They would still speak in the way that they had been trained and led to speak. They would still dress in the same way. They would still honor the same traditions and the same customs. And so being called, they'd worked so hard, they'd given 21 years of their life to be considered a Roman citizen. That's what Paul, in part, is appealing to, saying, even to us, likewise, right? What Christ has done for us, the commitment that you've made to him, that we would live right here, right now, no matter our location, no matter where God leads us, no matter where our jobs lead us, no matter where our families are, that we would remain committed to live like we're living in heaven. With the same values, with the same customs, with the same commitment. Appealing to us in the next verses. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What is that likeness? It's the likeness we celebrated last Sunday. It's those verses in verses 9 and 10 earlier on in chapter 3 that J.R. spoke about, and 2 weeks ago and spoke about again on Easter Sunday. It's that we will be resurrected. That in effect, we too will be deathless. That we too will be without death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of that power that is resident in him, that enabled him to walk out of that grave after being beaten and his backs turned against him, all that he went through, that after 3 days he would rise again and show himself to so many others over those 40 days that we would know we too have a resurrected body coming, that we then now would live deathless, as if death isn't going to steal from us, as if death isn't going to harm us. So he wants us trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who he says brings everything under his control. Hear these two things. Live trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings everything under his control, under the control of Jesus Christ. And two, by the power that enables him. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. The same one resident in us. The same one that he said, I have to go. I'd love to stay with you, but I have to go. Not because of some place I have to be, but because you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit in each one of you. The church today still needs the Holy Spirit, don't we? We still need that power. We still need his enabling. The power that inside of him that enabled him. We still need it, church. We need it as a body. We need it as individuals. Our kids need a relationship and a connection and an understanding of the Holy Spirit, because it's what enables us. It's the part of God that's meant for us today, just as in the case of Jesus. So in this scripture, Paul's encouraging us to be of one mind, to be goal-oriented, to be goal-minded, to look at our lives with that question. What one thing can people summarize your time, your efforts, your energy, your finances, your words? What one thing do you think they could summarize of your life? Paul's encouraging us to recognize spiritual maturity. Don't be easily persuaded. Don't fall for false teaching. Anything that compromises, that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ easier, isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. More palatable, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does involve surrender. It's not going to exclude sacrifice. Neither will exclude favor and blessing or a resurrection one day. As we get ready to close, that spells grit and determination that I think Paul was referring to, that's in an athlete, that's even in the commitment of a Roman colonist, a former Roman soldier who's been granted citizenship, who says, I believe so much, I'll go to the farthest out places. I don't need to live in Rome. I'll go to the farthest edges and help establish what I believe in and what I've given my life to. But Paul catches us with another one of his greatest joys in verse 4. Depending on your version that you're looking at, it may close this earlier section of scripture, or it may be the beginning of the next. Most often it's the close, so I'm going to cover it this morning. It says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. There's a serious endearment and attachment, an emotional but relational connection with Paul and those he's writing to, right? And he uses the word joy. One of Paul's greatest joys was with the people that he served with, the people that he wrote to, the people that he shared life and lived life with, even if it was through a letter from prison. Paul calls him his great joy. My joy. Them, the people, the church. There's nothing like knowing you're living life with the right people. Do you hear what I'm saying? That you're surrounded by the right people who have your back, who believe in your goals and your dreams and your ambitions. When so many other naysayers said, There are those people who come behind you and say, I believe in what you're saying. I believe in what you're dreaming. I can smell what you're cooking. And I'm behind you. I'm with you. For Paul, I believe in what he's saying. It's a great joy to me that you're my people, that you're my dear friends, that you're the people that share in this mission with me, who sacrifice, who give, who believe, who are set on extending the kingdom of God in the lives of the brokenhearted, the imprisoned, the hungry, the hopes out there in South Africa that need something better than a square of dirt to live on, to stay sheltered from the wind and the rain. I want to tell you as we finish this morning, there's no one greater friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. You will meet many men and women on earth, and Jesus says many of them will betray you. But there's only one who won't betray us, and that's Jesus. I want to encourage you, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not only that you believe that he exists, that Christmas is real, that Easter was real, and that we still celebrate it 2,000 years later, but if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, it's the greatest relationship you'll ever have. All of this only makes sense in one context, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's so many truths in there that you might agree with, but there's a lot that you won't agree with unless you have a relationship, unless you've invited Jesus Christ into your life. So I want to encourage you, if you would like to visit with someone, the prayer team will be available up here afterwards. If you'd like to visit with someone about that and what that means and how to do that, please come do that after service. If you have something else that you'd just like prayer for and support in, please come pray with the prayer team. They'd love to stand with you and be in agreement for what God's doing in your life and the life of those around you. I want to have a deathless grit. I want to have a grit like you can hear Paul writing with, right? There's a certain beef. There's a certain bulky heaviness to him when yet he's old and frail and shrinking in bodily form. His spirit just keeps getting stronger and stronger, more and more beefy and mature and able to handle whatever life throws at him. There's a faith that's unshakable, and he's saying, stand in the Lord that way. Stand and trust God. Stand firm. I love that scripture. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, thank you for the example that the Philippians are to us today. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would continue to have access in our life this week. Holy Spirit, the enabler, would you enable us this week with your word and with your truth? Would you continue to open up the kingdom to us, that we would forcefully advance your kingdom in our city and in our families and in our personal lives? Have your way in us, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.